There are few things that have fascinated people more throughout the ages than trying to know and predict the future. People have always been curious about what's going to happen tomorrow or next year or in their lifetime. There's, first of all, the perennial popularity of astrology. Astrology claims that the location of the stars and the planets at the moment of a person's birth will then later on have a huge influence on their lives. Most people who consult the tool of astrology, horoscopes, do so that they can attain some inside information on their future. Some of us who've been around for a while will remember back in 1988 when the news broke that the then First Lady, Nancy Reagan, had consulted an astrologer in the preparation and arranging of the president's schedule. Caused no small stir when that was made known. Astrology is big business, and horoscopes are carried in some 2,000 newspapers in the U.S. It's big business and grosses hundreds of millions of dollars each year. There's also the popularity of books and teachers who claim to have some inside track on the future and be able to tell us what's coming and when it's coming. There was Hal Lindsey's book way back in 1971, The Late Great Planet Earth. It has sold to date 28 million copies. And the Left Behind series to date, 65 million copies. So obviously, these things are striking a nerve, hitting a chord with many, many people. Harold Camping is just the more recent self-appointed modern-day, let's say, false prophet. And who could forget 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988? I got some copies real cheap that I can let you have. A nickel apiece, let's say, and that'll be a big profit for me. Horse racing, as we know it, would not even exist without the fascination of predicting the future outcome of the race. People have always wanted to know about the future. They've always wanted to know what will happen in the future. I suppose they think that it helps with their planning. But I don't suspect that the fascination with the future is going to end anytime soon. That, by the way, would be my contribution to predicting the future. Questions about the end times were actually the most common question that I received in preparation for this sermon series, where I just asked for suggestions or ideas or questions, something about the sermon topic you'd like to hear. And the most questions and the most suggestions came on this topic, that is, the end times. But should we be so fascinated with the future? Is it healthy? Should Christians be that concerned about what's going to happen in the future? And should it command so much of our attention? Well, I would answer that, like nearly everything, it's a question of balance. Predictions of the future are very prominent in the Bible. In fact, much of the Bible, when it was first written, was predictive in nature. It was about things that were going to happen that had not yet occurred. And prophecy and knowing the future has a rightful place in the Christian life. And I'd like to address that this morning in response to that particular question. I want to begin by looking at the three primary purposes of predicting events in the Old Testament era. Most of prophecy occurred back in the Old Testament era. So what was its purpose? Why was it such a prominent feature in God's program at that time? Well, the first purpose was that it confirmed God's sovereign rule. In Isaiah 46, God speaks through his prophet, and here's what he said. Remember this. Fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. When God makes a prediction of what's going to happen in the future, and it happens just as he said it would, it confirms God's sovereignty over his universe. It confirms that God's in charge, that he's not subject to the decisions of man. He's not subject to the changing fortunes of time, or that things are outside of his grasp or outside of his control. Now, we not only are not able to know what's going to happen in the future, aside from what God has revealed to us, but we have no control over it either. Now, sometimes we seem to think that we do. We act like we do. But the fact is, we don't. By making predictions about the future and then seeing to it that the predictions unfold just as God said they would, it confirms his sovereignty. And it's very important. And that was a major reason why events were predicted in the Old Testament. But there's a second reason. Predictions of the future would authenticate God's spokesman. So when a prophet or someone who claimed to be a prophet would make a prediction about the future, and that prediction would then come to pass, the spokesman was then verified as someone who had spoken for God. Because God is sovereign and he knows the future, and because a true prophet receives information about the future from God, then what he says about the future will be accurate. God has already seen the future. He knows what's there. This is why people who own time machines are so good at predicting the future, at least when they work properly, because they've already seen the future. They've already been there. This is why Marty McFly could anticipate where the Libyan terrorists would be when he returned home in the DeLorean, because he was going back to the future. He had already been in the future, he had already seen it, and he knew what it was about. And God is the same way. God doesn't have to guess or speculate about the future. He's seen it. He knows what's there. Prophets know the future because God, sovereign, controls the future, has revealed it to them. There's a third purpose, and that was that false and inaccurate predictions about the future confirmed, conversely, that this was a false prophet who did not speak for God. So if the prophet would say what was going to happen, and then time elapsed and people observed that it did not happen, they could write this person off as a false prophet. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?" Fair question. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. When a so-called prophet of God made a prediction about the future and claimed that he spoke for God, but then what was predicted did not come to pass, then it verified that this was a false prophet, not a true prophet, and people, the people of God, could safely ignore what he said. The people of God were not safe to ignore what true prophets said. It was incumbent upon them to understand it and act on it. But false prophets, they could ignore. They need not fear them. So if we follow these guidelines today, there'd be a lot less confusion, wouldn't there? Every person who has ever given a date for the return of Christ has been wrong. 100% of them. Every single one. No one has gotten it right yet. And no one will get it right. But people still listen to them. They still buy their books. They still go to their conferences. They still watch their television shows. And I wonder, what's that about? Prophecy in the New Testament has a different primary role. It still verifies spokesman for God. It still confirms that someone is not a spokesman for God. And it, of course, still verifies God's sovereignty. But prophecy in the New Testament serves three other important purposes. It encourages believers when they're disheartened. It provides hope for believers when they might face despair. And it motivates believers to live godly lives. Now, the branch of theology that deals with the future and end times is called eschatology. It's simply from the Greek words meaning last things. There are three main systems of thought when it comes to the last things, and we looked at them back in the fall when we walked through the doctrinal statement of the Free Church. Today, as part of this series, I don't want to look at any particular system. Each of the systems has their strengths, and each of the systems has their weaknesses. But instead, I want to take a brief look at Matthew 24, the main passage in the New Testament on the end times, and see what Jesus had to say on this topic. And actually, it may be enough for now. There's no end of books that have been written on the topic, and you could study the rest of your life and never exhaust them. There is so much on this subject, and there are new material coming out all the time. And I'm not suggesting it's not a worthwhile study. It is a good study to do, but you may not feel that you need to know any more than what Jesus shares in Matthew 24. So let's take a look at it today. I don't know the page. Anybody know the page? 91? I knew I should have worn my hearing aid today. 981? Okay. 981. Thank you. Now, just before this chapter starts, back in chapter 23, Jesus had cleared the temple of the religious crooks and charlatans. And he, at that time, it says that he really mourned their stubborn resistance to the truth that he brought. He brought what they needed. He brought truth. He brought redemption. He brought grace. But they were not interested. They rejected it. And he's really mourning their rejection of it because he knew that their opportunity for receiving it had passed. And he's leaving the temple, and the disciples catch up with him in verse 1 of chapter 24, and they call his attention to the magnificent buildings that made up the temple. It was a magnificent structure, not only the temple proper, but the buildings that surrounded it. The temple was the center of Jewish religious life. It was more to them than St. Peter's is to Roman Catholicism, or more than Canterbury Cathedral is to the Anglicans. It was everything to these people. Their whole religious life centered around this building. But look at what Jesus says to them in verse 2. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now this would have been shocking beyond belief to these Jewish men. They would have thought destruction of the temple, impossible, unthinkable, no way. But Jesus said it, he predicted it, and it would happen, just as he said, in a mere less than 40 years from the time he said it. Because in 70 AD, under the Roman general Titus, the city of Jerusalem and the entire temple would be utterly destroyed, leveled, burned to the ground, along with countless Jewish people as well. It was a Holocaust in the first century of the temple, the city, and the Jewish people. So Jesus and his disciples are heading to Bethany, a town not far away. They're going by way of the Mount of Olives, and we're told that when they got there, that Jesus sat down, probably to rest. And the disciples came to him, and they asked him two questions that had been generated in their minds when he had announced that the temple was going to be destroyed. And the two questions that the disciples ask are really simple and very straightforward questions. They're not complicated at all. And here are the questions in verse 3. Tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Not the end of the world, as the authorized version has, but the end of the age. It's not talking about the world itself, but a period of time, the end of the age. So, we would say, when will what happen? They said, tell us when this will happen. When will what happen? When will the temple be destroyed? That's what he's just said. He's announced, he's predicted that the temple is going to be destroyed, that not one stone will be left upon another. So they say, when? When is this horrible, unthinkable thing going to happen? When will it take place? And a related question, what sign will you give us when you're going to return. In other words, we would like to know when you're coming back to set up your kingdom, so we'll be ready. You see, they would have connected the destruction of the temple with the New Age. And so there are logical questions. When will this happen? What will be the signs that you're coming back? Now, Matthew doesn't actually record Jesus' answer to the first question, but Luke does record it in chapter 21. And here's what he says. You don't need to turn. It's just a sentence. When you see Jerusalem, Jesus said, being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. So when you see the Roman army surrounding the city, the end will be near. You better get out because you don't have much time left. And then beginning in verse 4, he tells things that would most likely be seen as signs of his return. In other words, when someone would see this sign, their first response would be, oh, he's coming back any minute. But Jesus points out that these signs are like birth pangs, which are precursors of the main event, right? They're not the main event, but they're telling you that the main event is coming down the road. Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you. He's saying, keep in mind that these are the signs and these are what they mean. But it's interesting when you realize how many millions have been deceived throughout the centuries. The first thing he says is, watch out so you're not deceived. And then everybody proceeds to be deceived in all kinds of ways. Even prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, there were imposters claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus says, don't be fooled by them. They're imposters. They're false messiahs. Don't be fooled by fools. There will be wars, he says. There will be rumors of wars, big wars, small wars, wars here, wars there. But such things don't signal my immediate return. Expect them. They will happen. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. But don't see the famines and the earthquakes as signs that I'm about to return, which is, of course, the opposite of what people do, right? People hear of famines and earthquakes, and they say, oh, he must be coming pretty soon. The gospel will be preached in the whole world, verse 14, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel will be preached worldwide, and that will precede the end. And there are other things mentioned that will precede the end, but then in verse 24, Jesus returns to where he started in verse 4, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So Jesus says that not even signs and wonders and miracles will be clear indicators that he's about to return. Even miracles can deceive. But he says, I've warned you. I've told you ahead of time. So be on your guard. Be aware. Don't be deceived. So if there are all these false signs that can deceive us, then how do we know? And if there are so many of these deceiving signs, how can we know for sure? Oh, we'll know. We'll know for sure. Look at verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Wow, that sounds pretty obvious to me. That sounds pretty clear. Sounds real clear. It looks like when Jesus returns, there's not going to be any doubt about it. So when a false prophet predicts that Christ is going to return at such and such a time, on such and such a day, and he doesn't show up as predicted, which is what has happened every time it's been done, we can expect to hear things like, oh, well, let me explain. See, it's kind of complicated. I just miscalculated on his return. I was using base 10. I should have been using base 2. And if I redo the calculations, then you'll see that this time I'll be right. And let's see. And then they say, well, oops, looks like I was wrong again. But there's a simple explanation for that. You see, Jesus came back just like I said he would, but he came back invisibly. You see, that's the reason you didn't see him. He came back. He was just invisible, so you missed him. Trust me on this. And while you're trusting me, could you send in a large donation? You will be so blessed if you do. Verse 33. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Which may sound like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. He's saying that when the real signs occur, you can be certain. So certain that the generation that sees the real signs will see all of it to its completion. Not false signs, real signs, true signs. Verse 36, and this is important that a lot of people continue, even today, to miss. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And Harold Camping, verse 37. Oh, no, wait a minute. No, that's not in there. God has chosen for his own reasons not to make known the day and the hour of Christ's return. We don't have the day or the hour. What we do have is the signs that the end is near. Verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus is drawing an analogy between the way it was in the days of Noah before the flood and in the days that will precede his return to the earth. Just as prior to the great flood, people were living business as usual. People were eating, people were drinking, people were getting married, verse 39, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Signs, yes. Warning, no. Date, no. Time, no. Inevitability, yes. Certainty, yes. Announcement the day before, no. Primetime special on NBC, no. Facebook, no. But no doubt when it happens. Which is great news for some, isn't it? But it will be horrible news for others. Because just like when the flood came, when the Son of Man comes, the party will be over. And it will be too late to choose sides. Verse 42, therefore, keep watch. Because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Verse 44. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So what does this mean for you and me? Well, it means that as believers, we should be encouraged, not disheartened. We may not know when Christ is going to return, but we know that his return is absolutely certain. No matter how bad things may get, and apparently things are going to get pretty bad before he comes back. I suppose in some ways, the worse they get, the sooner he will be returning. Second, it provides hope for those who might otherwise despair. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a true believer, then your redemption is certain. It's just a matter of time. And third, certainty of Jesus' return should motivate us to live godly lives. In fact, that's probably the most important aspect of knowing the future in the New Testament. It's a call. It's a motivator for us to live a certain way. And I'd like to leave you with two passages that really drive this point home. Just listen. You don't need to turn to them. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Good question. And the answer is, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So if you are an unbeliever, you should know that your only hope is in Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. That's it. He's the only hope there is. And you will need to trust him in order to make that hope a reality. If you're a true believer, then your redemption is secure. It's certain. Because God will never leave you or forsake you. Again, it's just a matter of time. But your redemption being secure, the challenge is to live like you know it is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that there is a proper balance when it comes to things of the future. And we know from the extent of predictions of the future that are contained in your word, it does have a very important place in your plan and in your purposes. But sometimes it can become an unhealthy distraction to us, where we put more focus on what is going to happen in the future than even in what we should be doing right now. And even when the New Testament talks about Jesus' return and it gives details regarding that future time, the main point we know is it's saying it should impact how we live now. That it should motivate us to live godly lives. Even as we wait, even as we know Jesus' return is certain, and even as we know our redemption is secure. But for those who are yet outside your family, who are not yet believers in Christ, who have not yet received him as Savior, the future is dark and bleak. And the only way it can change is through a personal response to your grace that's in Christ Jesus. And to recognize the need of forgiveness, to recognize that without Christ, we stand in a condemned place without any hope. And yet by placing our faith in him, we receive not only forgiveness, but all the marvelous promises that you extend to those who are part of your family. So, Lord, as we hear about the end times, and as we read about them, as we may even study more deeply about the particulars, may we not forget or lose sight of the fact that Jesus' certain return should mostly for us be a call to live a certain way, to live godly lives, even as we await the return of our Savior. So we pray that you would motivate us, even as the scriptures call us, and that we would use the certainty of Jesus' return to live in the way that you've called us to. To that end and to the glory of Christ, we ask it.